I suppose everyone saw her. Everyone saw what I wrote, so that saves me 1 minute. Okay. Before the break, we were looking at the examples of how God did about the same thing he did with King Rehoboam in this present time. In any case, it is our assertion that God will show mercy to those who respond to his denunciation or rebuke in repentance and humility by the manner in which he handles their judgment. But that's not really all. A person who responds positively to God's denunciation or rebuke places himself in a position to know more about God and about his word, and also to be protected from disaster or evil. Now, these two benefits I've mentioned, actually they are mentioned in a direct fashion in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 23 through 27. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 23 through 27. If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice, I will not accept my rebuke. I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you, like a storm. When disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind. When distress and trouble overwhelm you. Now, this passage presented what would have happened had the individual responded to God's word positively or rebuke. Therefore, we can conclude then that if a person responded positively to God's rebuke or denunciation, that such a person will know more of God's word and also be shielded from evil. So here then is the application. Whenever you hear the rebuke from God's word, you should humble yourself in repentance, and if you do, the Lord will show his mercy to you and will bless you if you become obedient in your response. So far we have mentioned the benefits that come to those who respond positively to God's word, which are God's mercy in judgment, more knowledge of him and his word, and protection from evil. However, when a person responds positively to denunciation or to rebuke from God's word, that tells us the kind of person he is or she is. So how you respond tells what you are like spiritually. Anyone who responds positively to God's rebuke proves to be a wise person. It is this truth that is described severally in the book of Proverbs. Since you are still in Proverbs, look at chapter 9, Proverbs 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 8. It reads, "Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." That is, so if you're a wise person, rebuke is something you love. But if you're not, you hate it. Drop to chapter 15, the same proverb. Look at chapter 15, verse 31. Proverbs 15, verse 31. It says, or reads, "He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise." Say again, places you in the company of those who are wise. The same thing is said in a different way in same proverb. Look at chapter 17, verse 10. Proverbs 17, verse 10. "A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool." In other words, if rebuke impresses you and you don't fight it, that proves that you're a person with discernment. If you want that hate rebuke, and that tells you the kind of person you are. That's all we're emphasizing. In any case, we have considered what should be the proper response to rebuke or denunciation from God's word. However, many choose to respond negatively to God's rebuke. It is this negative response to Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees and the experts in the law that is our concern in the passage that we're studying. Go back to what we're studying. It's Luke 11, 53 through 54. Luke 11, 53 through 54. That's what we're studying. Now we know though that negative responses or respond recorded in these two verses are related to the previous denunciation of Jesus of these Pharisees and the experts in the law, because of the first clause of verse 53 reads, "When Jesus left there." Now the authorized version or the King James Version begins verse 53, as this is where they begin it. "And as he said these things," now that translation is in keeping with the Textus Receptus from which the authorized version was translated. Of course, similar reading is also found in the Latin Vulgate. However, the other critical Greek texts have the reading that is reflected in the NIV and in many other modern English versions. Now, the reading of the authorized version does not introduce any error in the narrative. But it seems that Luke originally wrote the Greek words translated "when Jesus left there." Now, this is because it is unlikely for Luke not to have indicated that Jesus, after pronouncing the words on the experts of the law and the Pharisees, left the dinner party that he had attended. So you see, the word there will refer to the house of the Pharisee that had invited him to a meal. Therefore, Luke, being careful in his narrative, would have given a clue that will indicate that Jesus has left the luncheon party, and that what followed must have taken place after his exit from the luncheon party. So in any event, there is no error introduced in the authorized version as it's translated. It just is not what the original gospel writer wrote. And so we believe that what you have in the NIV is the better reading and the original reading. Now, be that as it may, there are two actions of the Pharisees and the experts in the law following Jesus' denunciation of them that indicate they responded negatively to his denunciation. Of course, because of their negative response, they missed out of the blessings they could have received from the Lord. So in any event, the first action of the religious leaders Jesus denounced is to become very hostile towards him. Now this bitter hostility is described in the next clause of verse 53, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely. Now those Jesus denounced were the Pharisees and the experts in the law. But here, those who mounted vicious opposition are described as Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now the expression teachers of the law is translated from a Greek word. Now I think it's from where they get the word grammar. But the Greek word that is used refers to an expert teacher in the law or a scholar versed in the law. The word also means then a scribe. So it would seem that members of this group would then include those described as the experts in the law. So there is really no contradiction, because Jesus, Luke here switched from the use of the expression experts in the law to teachers of the law. There's no, it's true there are two different Greek words. Nevertheless, there is no error. Now, it is probably because there is no perceptible difference between the two groups that the translators of New English Translation Bible render the word using the expression experts in the law, while of course suggesting in their footnotes an alternative reading of something like scribes. So the point remains that there is no contradiction on the part of Luke as he moved from that section to this one. Now the first action of these religious leaders towards Jesus is indeed an attitude that is manifested in their actions that we will of course get to shortly. Their attitude towards Jesus is difficult to capture with just one word in the English language, since a range of emotions were involved in their attitude towards Jesus. Now we say this because the word oppose is translated from a Greek word that appears only three times in the Greek New Testament with three different meanings. Now a first meaning is to feel resentful because of what someone has done. Hence the meaning to bear grudge against someone. Now it is this sense that it was used to describe the attitude of Herodias towards John the Baptist. You see, John had denounced Herod for marrying Herodias, the wife of his brother, Philip. Now, Herodias did not like John's denunciation, because, in other words, she felt that John was disrupting her life by denouncing the one who was married her, so that she had power now, and she felt that this man is trying to ruin everything for her. So she didn't like her. Prophet. Hence, in describing her attitude towards John, the Greek word that we are considering that is used here in Luke is what is rendered nursed a grudge against in the NIV of Mark 6:19. Nursed a grudge against her. That's how the translators of the NIV render the same Greek word translated oppose in Luke 11:53, because Mark 6:19 reads, "So Herodias nursed a grudge." That whole thing, nursed a grudge against, in the same Greek word. Say, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. that she was not able to. So that's one meaning, having grudge. A second meaning of the same Greek word in question is to experience constraint. Hence, to be under control, to be burdened, to be loaded with something. So it is this meaning that is reflected where the same Greek word in question is used by the Apostle Paul in defending the freedom of Christians in Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. It reads Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Burdened. It's the same Greek word. Well, but then there's a third meaning of the same Greek word that we're considering, which is to maintain a state of antagonism or hostility. Hence, to be against someone. To be hostile towards someone. Now, it is this third meaning that is reflected in with the word oppose in the NIV of Luke 11:53. So, clearly, the meaning of experiencing constraint does not apply in our context. But because Jesus had denounced the Pharisees and the experts in the law, they will be resentful towards him as well as become hostile towards him. So it is difficult to express the attitude of this religious group towards Jesus by simply stating that they oppose him. That doesn't tell the whole story. Now you can oppose someone without being resentful of that person. But in the case of these religious leaders, they were resentful towards Jesus as well as being opposed to him. So all I'm saying is, you know, you can oppose somebody and not be resentful about it. You just have taken a different point of view. Now, of course, that's not too many people can really function that way, where if you take a different view from there, they're okay with it and without being angry or resentful and so on. But these people just, they're not only resentful, they're involved in active opposition. Now, the translators of the Amplified Version attempted to capture the full range of the Greek or the emotion of these religious leaders. Because of the Greek word used. So this is how they rendered it. They just try to capture everything. I'm reading them. They say, began to oppose him fiercely. That's how the NIV had it. But then the Amplified Version say, began to be enraged with, and set themselves violently against him. See, what they try to do is capture both meanings, to show that they were enraged, but they were also violent in their opposition. So then, one gets the idea that these religious leaders were not only resentful of Jesus, but also they were quite hostile and bitter towards him. For the word fiercely is translated from a Greek adverb that also means terribly or bitterly. The point is that whenever a person responds negatively to rebuke or denunciation from God's word, the tendency is to become resentful and bitter towards the messenger. Therefore then, let me caution us to be very careful in this respect. On the one hand, we must constantly evaluate our thoughts to be certain that we are not bitter or oppose to the teacher of God's word because he teaches something that makes us uncomfortable or that rebukes us sharply. On the other hand, we must be careful not to conclude that a person is resentful of us because he opposes us. You can oppose a person's ideas or concepts without being resentful of the person. But our concern, though, is that we should not possess the attitude of these religious leaders of being resentful and hostile towards a person who rebukes us for failure to follow God's truth. In fact, if you're a wise person, then you will appreciate such a rebuke. Now, that's kind of tough, right? How many of us actually appreciate rebuke? But if you're a wise person, you will appreciate it. Now, it's no wonder the psalmist expressed satisfaction of being rebuked by the righteous man in Psalms 141 verse 5. Psalms 141. Here is what the psalmist, one that appreciates God's word, this is what he says: let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Somebody pouring oil, that's something considered honorable and things like that in the ancient world. He said, rebuke, I won't refuse it. That tells you what the psalmist is like. Yet my prayer is ever against the deed of evildoers. So you see, wise people, those who are maturing spiritually, have no problem with rebuke. Because you see, as we considered last week, the reason we react negatively to rebuke is because we're too much concerned about what people think about us. So if the rebuke was done in front of somebody, we're trying to save face because we just don't want somebody thinking about us badly or whatever. And we begin to defend ourselves instead of accepting it. So, if we begin to lose self, which is one of our hardest things to do, is to lose self. If you start losing self and not make self an issue, you're not concerned about what the other person thinks about you. And consequently, when you're rebuked, based on truth, then you don't get angry, you're grateful. So in any case, Luke informed us that it was after Jesus denounced the Pharisees and the experts in the law that there was an intensification of resentment and hostility towards Jesus. For he wrote, go back to where we're looking at Luke 11:53, because he says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely. Now the war began. It's actually in the present tense in the Greek, implying that the intensification of hostility towards Jesus Christ began and continued for some time. In short, from this point on, the opposition of Jesus by the Jewish leaders became relentless. Now you recall that according to Luke's orderly narrative, Jesus was now on his way to Jerusalem for the last time when this thing that we're reading here took place. He was now heading towards Jerusalem for the last time. So that this hostility that began after this denunciation of the religious leaders will eventually end up in his death on the cross. from now on, they actually intensified their hostility until they finally had him crucified. Now, so how can we tell that there was intensification of hostility towards Jesus from this point on of his earthly ministry forward? How can you tell that? Well, this picture is important because there's no way you can tell that a person is resentful towards you without some observable action on the person's part. You can't look at the person and say, he's resentful towards me. You just can't do that. You have to watch what they say about you or their actions. There's something that you have to make that conclusion. Just because the person didn't agree with you doesn't mean they're resentful. Therefore, for this particular case, it is through the second action of the religious leaders towards Jesus that we know that they have intensified their hostility and resentment towards Jesus Christ. Now, the second action of the religious leaders that revealed that they responded negatively to his denunciation is that they bombarded Jesus with question. Now, that doesn't sound much, but we're going to see. So it is this action that is described in the last verbal phrase of Luke 11:53, because it reads, and to besiege him with questions. Now, on an alternative translation of that expression is something like this: to question him closely about many things. Now, this is because the Greek verb used means to ask someone question with hostile intent. That is, to ask hostile questions. It could also mean to interrogate or to question closely. Now, we could even use the word grill to translate the Greek word that is used here. Of course, scholars are really not in agreement as to the precise meaning of the Greek word used, but the meaning we have given seems to be the intended meaning of the text. So in any event, the religious leaders, because they were hostile towards Jesus, asked him questions in such a hostile manner to register their resentment and hostility towards him. It is interesting to realize that these religious leaders did not just ask Jesus a series of questions at one time, but they continued to ask him questions, since the verb translated to question is in the present tense in the Greek. The implication is that these people made very serious attempts, or they made all kinds of attempts, or they made it their practice to keep questioning him, as we can really say that they bombarded Jesus with questions, not with good intentions. Now, Luke did not elaborate, though, at this point, about the questions that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus. Instead, he revealed what they were involved with as they asked Jesus questions and the purpose for their questions. And that's what we read in verse 54 now, when he says, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Gotcha, as they say. So the activity of the Pharisees and the experts in the law mentioned here with the word waiting is complex, so that it will be difficult to fully translate it with the word waiting in the, and as done in the NIV. This is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb that has two meanings. A first meaning is to wait in an ambush, or to conceal oneself in a position from which one will launch a surprise attack on someone. Now, you know, no matter what you are, no matter how good you are in anything, once you are, if you're hit with surprise, we don't react too well about it. So that's meaning, one meaning of the Greek word used here. Now, the second meaning is to make plans with the specific purpose of harming someone, hence to plot, to make plans to harm someone. Now, both of these meanings apply in the activities of the religious leaders. Now, the situation seemed to be that they bombarded Jesus with questions and often ready to spring on him unexpected questions that they had rehearsed. So it is thought through what they want to do. Now, at the same time, they were plotting to harm him either through the questions they asked or by any other means that they would serve their purpose of getting even with him for denouncing them. They didn't like it. Now, it is one thing to ask questions to someone, but it's another thing to do it just for the satisfaction of saying, ask a question. Now, questions should be asked in order to clarify something that's unclear or to obtain information that will benefit the questioner. But unfortunately, there are people who ask questions not because they are interested in the answer, but because they want to put down their opponent or the person they're asking the question. That's their intention, just to put that person down. Now, in case of the Pharisees and the experts in the law, their purpose was evil. They had intended that they would trip off Jesus through the questions they asked him, as expressed in that expression, was it to catch him, throw him off guard. So the word catch, though, is translated from a Greek word that literally means to hunt or to trap. However, this literal meaning of hunting or trapping is not used in the New Testament. Instead, the only New Testament occurrence of the Greek verb used here is in a figurative sense of to catch off guard. That's what they were doing, to catch him off guard. Or to catch in a mistake. So these religious leaders asked questions of Jesus to see if he will give the wrong answer or if he will make a mistake. That's all they were looking for. Now, we had indicated that Luke did not specify at this point the questions the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked of Jesus, but we know their intention was to get Jesus in trouble with either the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities. Of course, since the Jewish authorities had limited power, their desire was ultimately to get Jesus into trouble with the Roman authorities, that they know can do something. So Luke recorded one of the questions that they had hoped to use to trap Jesus. This question was a political one concerning taxation, as we read in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verses 21 through 22. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, really, that's what you call what? Bunch of re-hypocritical people. They thought they could flatter Jesus. Look at what they say. "We know that you speak and teach what is right." What are they coming down to do? If they know that, why aren't they following it? Now the same thing, you know, we all can fall into that kind of trap. We can say, well, we get good Bible teaching. So what does that mean? It means nothing unless you're using them. Unless you're following them. So here they tried and say that, you know, see if they could flatter Jesus. And of course, they, unknown to them, they were talking to the God man. Couldn't flatter him. And truly speaking, if you are sound spiritually, you will never fall to flatter. Because people are out there to flatter you to get whatever they want from you. But if you are spiritually sound, you know the truth about yourself. You know whether, you know, you, something said or it's right or not. It doesn't matter. You know the truth. So for somebody to flatter you so you can fall in and do what they want you, shows that the person is immature spiritually. But people who are matured, you can get them by flattering. They say all they want and then you say, okay, yeah, thank you. But still, that's what I'm talking about. Oh, this is what I want. And they realize that all the flattery have been wasted. So that's what happened here. But the truth is that if they really believe, because they said that he taught the word correctly, that he didn't look at faces. That's really what it means. He didn't show partiality. He didn't look at faces. But were they really being honest? No, they weren't being honest. Because all their question is designed to trap. And that's why I think, you know, some of us pastors get into trouble today. Because once you expose yourself to the arena of the political world, they're going to trap you. That's going to happen. And they throw questions, all is designed to trap you. So you say, well, this, and that gets you into trouble. Of course, if a person had enough gumption, as they say, you tell the truth, as can be backed up from the scripture, not the human opinion. If you say it, and you know it's true, you stand by it. People can persecute you, you don't recount. You don't apologize. If it is truth now. So this is why these people, Jesus knew they were coming from the political arena and he knew how to handle them. So then all I'm saying is, if they really believe that Jesus is the person they said he is in terms of teaching, then why were they trying to trip him off? Because that's the Greek word here, means to trip somebody off or to get somebody out of his plan. So you see that they were men, nothing but hypocrites. So in any event, they expected Jesus to say that they should not pay taxes. See, that's what they were wanting to hear. See, you have to remember, and this is why I keep emphasizing to all of us, to please don't get yourself entangled in this world. Every one of us. None of us is immune. It's very easy. And when you get entangled, you follow the masses. Almost every Jew at the time of Jesus Christ resented the Romans for their taxation. So they have assumed that Jesus was going to follow the same. And therefore, to trap him. Because if he gave the answer that is in the mind of every Jew, they will have trapped him. That's all they were looking for. So they can trap him. Well, but Jesus stunned them with his answer that they should pay taxes to Caesar. So that disarmed them. So that's there. All they wanted was, had he just said, don't pay taxes, they said, up they go to Herod and say, look at this teacher from Galilee. Look at what he's, you know, he has a lot of followers. But that's what he said, no one should pay tax to you all. And then they would say, go and get him. That's all they were looking for. But again, Jesus being God man, refused to be involved, get entangled into some popular opinion, but to tell what the truth is. So in any event, the point is that these leaders were insincere in their questioning of Jesus. They had ulterior motive, which was to destroy Jesus. Now these leaders echoed what their forefathers, did to the prophets. Now, in this particular case, what they are now doing is similar to what the people did to the prophet Jeremiah. When they ganged up on him for telling them the truth they didn't want to hear. Now, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you can see that many times he told Israel, you're going to be destroyed. You're going into captivity. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. Now, you know that doesn't sound right to the mind of what we call a patriot. For somebody to tell you your country is going to be wiped, it's going to be destroyed, and he's from the same country, you won't like it. Because that's not what we want to hear. So when Jeremiah began to preach and explain what God gave him, the people ganged up. Let's get rid of him. And this is an example of it in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 18. This is what it reads like in the NIV. I'll read it just and then come back and make comments on it. They said, come, let's make plans against Jeremiah for the teaching of the law by the priests will not be lost, nor will counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. Now that's a plot. Well, see, that expression where he said the teaching of the law by the priests will not be lost. If you read it in the English, it looked like he said it's not going to be lost. Well, that's really what it means. What it means is that there will still be priests who can give instructions. That's what that means, that expression. It means there will still be priests who can give instruction. Now, when he said nor will counsel from the wise, all they are saying is, it means that there will still be someone or some people who will give counsel. Likewise, when they say that expression, nor the word from prophets, all they are saying is there will be still prophets. So what they are saying is, let's get rid of Jeremiah. We're tired of hearing his mouth. Let's get rid of him. We will still have people who will teach the law. We still have people who will counsel us. We still have prophets. But let's just get rid of this one, because we can't deal with what comes out of his mouth. Well, I believe though that what these people did in time of Jeremiah is the same that Jesus is talking about, these people trying to entrap him, the same thing. It is the same thing that I believe that is the attitude in many of our local churches today. In other words, those local churches that run off their pastors for teaching truth that they don't like. So they have the attitude, get rid of him, we get another preacher. Which is always the way we seem to solve our problems. Instead of facing reality or facing truth, we want to do the easy thing. Get rid of a pastor, that doesn't change truth, as people would like to do it. or in, you know, various relationships, we say, get rid of, as that's the way to solve our problem. Instead of facing the problem, not knowing that if you go get rid of the so-called problem, and you haven't got rid of the person who is behind it, when you go to the next place, it'll be the same. Now, I like to use examples of things so we can relate to them. And just think about it. People are having a problem in their marriage. Divorce. That's the easy way. And then they marry again. They divorce again. And some of them, some divorce 4, 5, 6, 7 times. What's the problem? Is it always the fault of that man? No, it's the fault of the lady. Or the man. It depends on who is doing all that. But what he or she has refused to is to address himself or herself and deal with the problem. And therefore, he or she wants the easy way out. And that easy way out, get rid of it. And that's what they did with Jeremiah. Get rid of him. Won't hear any more from him. And in the local churches, get rid of this pastor that teaches truth. So we don't have to deal with his mouth. You know. And that's what these people were trying to do with Jesus Christ, but it didn't work because they didn't know what God's plan was. So really, the application of the activities of these religious leaders in question, or the question of Jesus to us, is this: that we should be certain that we have the right motive when we ask questions of those who teach us the truth. If you ask questions because you want to prove that your teacher is inconsistent, for example, or to prove that he has made a mistake, then that will be having a wrong motive. If you ask questions because you want the teacher to bend the truth to suit you, then your motivation is also wrong. You ask questions because you truly want to know the truth, or to be clarified of a particular truth so you can apply it correctly. That should be the issue. So then, as we end this section, the important message that we want to leave with you this morning is this, very simple: that it pays to respond positively to rebuke or denunciation from the word of God than to be negative. It has the greatest blessing coming from the Lord, but it also has that great benefit in dealing with human beings, that you would disarm people when they rebuke you for doing something wrong, and you say, yes, I'm sorry, whatever, I did it. You admit it. That's the end of it. I mean, I can assure you, you immediately disarm the person, no matter whether he or she has an hostile intention towards you. But once you admit it, there's nowhere to go. The matter will have to be dropped. Unless he or she is crazy, and you could probably run into those too, and they just keep on like something running like evergreen, whatever, battery, whatever they call it. They just keep running and running, you know. Except for that, when you admit that you are at fault to a person, you disarm him. But more importantly for this message is, when you do that, you will receive God's mercy. You receive God's blessing. So in other words, when a pastor brings God's word to you and he rebukes you, then you should not be angry with the messenger. Instead, you should humble yourself before God in repentance so that you will receive his mercy. If nothing else you remember this morning, remember that you should be repentant when you receive a rebuke. Don't try to get around it. Don't try to find fault with somebody. Just admit it and move on. And if you do, you receive blessing where it counts most, from God, and definitely with human beings. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not actually obtained God's mercy, in the sense that you don't have life with Jesus Christ. You've not seen yourself for who you are. You're still relying on such that you're such a nice person. You're a good person. And so you have not seen yourself. But here's the thing. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not one person who is righteous before God. So you can immediately erase that out. And so you go to the route of mercy. And here it is. God in his infinite wisdom did something that you and I could have not have thought about. So he came into this world, took on a human form, and so Jesus Christ put up with all abuses, all our failures, insults, so that he went to the cross and died for our sins. When he was judged for our sins, he said it's finished. So that is, now that it's finished, the issue is what you think about Jesus Christ. So for Jesus to be meaningful, you must see yourself as to why you need him. That's why that repentance, thinking about yourself, is important. You must see why you need him. And so once you believe that you are a sinner, that everything about you repels God, once you believe that, then you can now say, I'm trusting that your son Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for my sins. And so if you believe that Christ died, resurrected, and is now seated in heaven for your sins, you will receive eternal salvation. So the Bible commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. So our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to what we have studied, so that we can obtain mercy by responding correctly to your rebuke from your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.